This morning's scripture reading will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11. You'll find that on the Pew Bible, page 955. Now hear the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord, as revealed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For those of you who know me, formerly a police officer in Spartanburg, city of Spartanburg, part of my job assignment was to do courtroom security and then transport the prisoners from the Spartanburg County Jail to the Spartanburg City Court. You can say that I had often a captive audience. Some of them would refer to me as the preacher man because I had occasion to share the gospel with them. And others would look to me for guidance. I know it was one morning that I looked at the courtroom docket to see who was going to appear in city court because it was my responsibility to pick them up from the county jail and transport them to the city court. And this was a Monday, usual time for city court. And looking on the docket, I saw the name again. First name was Earl. Earl was a frequent flyer for the city of Spartanburg, often picked up for public intoxication. And I'm sure this was now the umpteenth time that I have transported him from jail to city court. So as I showed up at the county jail, all the men and women who were scheduled for city court would come out in their orange jumpsuits. They would be shackled at their legs and then with a belly chain around their waist, shackled with handcuffs to them. And then I would transport them to city court. Well, Earl came to me and said, "Officer Lumley, the judge has seen me so many times, I know she's going to continue to give me 30 days, which is the maximum sentence. For a good time, they can get out after 21 days. And I don't think she's going to listen to my story while being intoxicated. So I want a jury trial. Jury trial, he might have a chance. They might show compassion and acquit him. And that was fine. That was the constitutional right to have a jury trial. Unfortunately, he was in an orange jumpsuit, and he was concerned that if he went before a jury, then what would it look like in orange jumpsuits? And I said, Earl, do you realize, in a spiritual sense, we are all born with a jumpsuit of orange, shackled with our legs and our arms? That's known as sin. And so I didn't want him to feel bad about that. I'm saying that there's a deeper issue going on here. And we have talked about it over and over, and understandable. I didn't doubt that he was a Christian. He was suffering one of those besetting sins. But he had to remember the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers sinners from the penalty of sin and their imprisonment. Yes, I would put him in some civilian clothes so when he appeared before the jury, that wouldn't prejudice their decision on that. But I was trying to show him there was something deeper going on in life. Paul, as we see here in 1 Corinthians, also had a talk with the people in Corinth. He had a pastoral heart. Kind of a background in reference to Corinthians, the city of Corinth, situated on the Great Sea that you would refer to, the Mediterranean Sea, and between the Aegean Sea to the east and the Adriatic Sea to the west, was one of the major commercial centers and seaports in the Mediterranean. These trade routes and seaports brought to Corinth commerce and wealth. It was a city where the Roman Empire populated with 250,000 people and a city where sexual morality temple prostitution, gambling, and a preoccupation with all the first century amusements were widespread. The temple of the mythological goddess Aphrodite was there, which was located south of Corinth, whose worshippers practiced religious prostitution. That is why early on the verb to Corinthize was coined. It meant to be sexually immoral, perhaps analogous to the bumper sticker I saw last year, "Keep the Evil in Asheville." And of course, there was the antithetical and Hellenistic influence of the culture that consisted of those dark philosophical systems derived from vain imaginations. You read it throughout the scriptures. There was the Platos, the ones that followed him, the Stoics, the Epicureans. I suppose we could go into deeper aspects of it. There was the idealists, the rationalists, and the evidentialists, and the moralists. So the environment was plagued with all kinds of religiosity and the sexual morality. And it's no wonder that the Corinthian church was also plagued with these problems. The Apostle Paul, who would visit Corinth during his second and third missionary journeys around 50-54 AD, became close and intimate with this church. In fact, while on the second missionary journey, the Lord Jesus commanded him to speak boldly in Corinth, where he remained for 18 months. We'll see that in Pastor's sermon later on in Acts 18. And during his third missionary journey, and while in Ephesus, we know that Paul wrote this epistle. We know that because in the closing chapter 16, he says that's where he's at writing. Paul, demonstrating a shepherd's heart for the spiritual and physical well-being of the people, wrote this letter when he heard there were problems within, not outside, but within the church. First, there was the household of Chloe informing Paul that there was quarreling and factions going on. Secondly, there was sexual morality, where even the elders of the church were being derelict in their duty by allowing it to continue. Third, they were suing each other in court as they were unwilling to settle their disputes amongst themselves. Fourth, there was confusion over God's institution of marriage along with divorce and celibacy. There was disorder in the church, fifthly, to include jealousy and envy as they were unlovingly misusing their spiritual gifts, not to build one up, but to tear each other down. Finally, there were strange doctrines that entered the church. I suppose those wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers that led some away, even denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul was admonishing the church as they were returning to their previous estate. That is to say, some who had professed to know Jesus were deceiving themselves as they liked the idea of being saved, I surmise, to include its benefits, but took advantage of the great salvation, thinking that it was a license to continue in their sin. Even though they were talking about something that occurred less than 2,000 years ago to a congregation called Corinth, this is applicable to us today, because it was deeply troubling to him. Since Paul was contrasting that sinful past of their life with the new life in Christ, let me present to you this morning a sermon with two headings. The first one is the previous estate of redeemed man and the renewed estate of redeemed man. As we consider our first heading, the previous estate of redeemed man, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul was giving his readers, and now you and I for that matter, an inventory of some sins, which when habitually practiced without a godly sorrow, is characteristic of an unsane person. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, people whose lives are habitually characterized by such sins, and the list is by no means exhaustive, cannot have the assurance of their salvation. Because these sins are indicative of not only what comes out of an immoral culture, but more specifically of an unregenerate person who will ultimately reap the consequences of eternal damnation. What Paul is telling the Corinthians by way of an imperative is that they should not be deceived, because these sins characterize what they once were like apart from Christ Jesus. But now Christ has called them out of the realm of moral darkness into his kingdom. In fact, Paul earlier in this epistle was pushing the antithetical character between worldly wisdom and then godly wisdom, between worldly ethical standards and godly ethical standards, while now he's pushing the antithetical character between worldly behavior and godly behavior. Therefore, to fall back into these old patterns, into the particular sins, and to cherish them should not characterize those who call themselves redeemed. As Christians, we are to make certain of our calling and election. We just be doing a self-examination and increasing those Christian virtues, fruit manifested by the Spirit. And the Bible asserts that these particular sins are merely symptoms of something greater. And what is that greater problem? Where do these transgressions, these wrongdoings, these sins originate anyway? Often we look at the sin instead of the root cause of it. So to answer these questions, let me take you back to the beginning of human civilization. You who have been with me in the apologetics course have done this. It's back to the beginning. Remember, after God created man and later woman, who he had formed and fashioned after his own image, bearers of his image in holiness, righteousness, and knowledge, he entered into a covenant of works with them. The covenant of works was upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. In Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Tragically, however, Adam, being left to the freedom of his own will, abdicated his responsibility by allowing his wife, Eve, to be enticed by the serpent and a crafty intruder who came into Eden, who wickedly suggested that they could be their own little gods, knowing good and evil for themselves. Asking, did God really say? And then once we know, they partook of the tree of the knowledge of evil. Therefore, our first parents transgressed the commandment of God by partaking of the forbidden fruit, and therefore became covenant breakers by spiritually falling from the estate of innocence wherein they were created. It's interesting, the other day I was driving the back roads to home, and there was a marquee on the church that says, "Satan puts question marks where God puts period." That was kind of an insightful statement there. But that's case what happened here. Did God really say when God did say, period? Instantly, Adam and Eve became ashamed as they realized not only their physical nakedness, but their spiritual nakedness as well. And how terrible and frightful, as they had been exposed for their cosmic crime of treason toward God, they were now morally guilty and polluted. Fearing the repercussions, namely God's judgment resulting in death, and the shamefulness of their rebellion, both Adam and Eve experienced what theologians call holy trauma. This holy trauma caused them to try to foolishly flee from the presence of God, a God that's omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. In this terrible, dreadful fear of God's judgment, which you and I were born with, a rebellious nature called original sin, all flesh and blood continue now at this attempt to flee and hide from his presence. This flee and hiding consists of suppressing the revelation of God in either the denial of his existence or fashioning false gods after their own vain imaginations. Therefore, God gave natural man, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, over to the lusts of his heart and to his impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves, as Paul writes in Romans. In fact, you're familiar with these scripture verses, I would think. Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Isaiah 64:6, "We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade away like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away." And then Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned away, they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And that was yours and my horrible plight. It's a horrifying aspect of how the fall brought humanity into a state of sin and misery, which consists of guilt, corruption, and vile affections, whereby man is now utterly disposed, disabled, and wholly inclined to anything that's good and righteous, consistent with God's truth. John Calvin sums it up by saying, "So depraved is the nature that he cannot be moved or impelled but only to do evil. And as we see, we have a list of here, there in these scripture verses of what are these evil deeds. Paul does not provide as a non-exhaustive list, but says sexual immorality. Some of your translations says fornication, which is derived from the Greek word that can refer specifically to even more generally moral rebellion and unfaithfulness. Idolatry, which is one of the major spiritual maladies mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that idolatry is what's associated with or the dynamics of our human greed, the lust, the evil cravings, and coveting. That's idolatry. And of course, adultery in the Bible specifically represents the unlawful sexual activity with the spouse of another. Or like Jesus said, those unlawful sexual fantasies, lusts, and desires, which we call hidden adultery. Scripture here in the ESV refers to homosexuality. There's actually two Greek words used here, so some of your translations may use different translations, like effeminate behavior and homosexuality. But now that when you put them together, it's all those perverted variations that refer to an abomination to God's eye. It's the continual, habitual practice of those. And it talks about thieves and greedy. Some of your translations says covetous. The covetous person desires that which belongs to others, while the thief actually takes it unlawfully. And drunkards, like Earl that I had transported. It's not a prohibition against alcohol, but to those who abuse it to the point of intoxication. And this includes any kind of drugs. And then there's those revilers who destroy with their tongues by wounding others with words. And the swindlers who steal indirectly when they take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. And contrary to the world's assertion and the capitulation of some evangelical leaders today, these evils are not the result of genetical, psychological, or sociological factors. Jesus clearly has told us where these come from. Matthew 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." To look at the symptoms rather than going to the heart matter of it is wrong for the church because the gospel penetrates to the heart. So my question to you and myself, what about you? Are you dabbling here or there with some of these? Are you secretly committing that adultery in your heart by lusting after internet porn? Do you think that God does not see all? Are you in the company with the self-deceived? Proverbs 30:12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." O Christian, the Word of God warns, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Yes, under the new covenant, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, the same thing. In other words, there is no easy believing prescribed here. You cannot live like hell and expect to go heaven, irrespective of your subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. Therefore, Paul commanded his hearers, and now you and I for that matter, not to be deceived. For it's you yourselves, like Paul's hearers, if you continue to habitually act upon these without a struggle and a godly remorse, then you cannot have the assurance of your salvation. And Paul, when he talks about these sinful inclinations of your heart, which was characteristics of are and their previous estate, reminds them they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The pulpit commentary says there can be no danger than the talking slightly of mere morality. Religion is not an outward service, but a spiritual life manifested by a holy living. The self-deception of merely verbal orthodoxy is the most dangerous of all. The good news is, however, that God, having out of his mere pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. And he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them and you and I now out of that estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by Christ Jesus, the Redeemer. Thus we now segue into our second heading, the renewed estate of redeemed man. Paul did not end with the imperative that I began with, but he now ended with our glorious hope in the triumphant indicative, reminding his hearers, and you and me for that matter, that such were some of you, such were some of us, such was me. But now, as Paul says, contrasting their sinful past with their new life in Christ, and now reminding you that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of a life of holiness. Such were some of you. The Christian has a new identity, as there is no such thing. In fact, it's an oxymoron, you know, a combination of contradictory or incongruous words to say, I'm an LGBTQ Christian, or in Earl's case, I'm an alcoholic Christian. No, that was my goal, and with Earl, is to present him with the fact, the triumphant indicative, you are now a new creature in Christ. That's the identity that we are in. We're not going back to the old ways and describing with labels what we once were. No, the redeemed person who has been purchased by the Christ's precious blood means you've been washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. That is the blessed hope that you have to believe, Christian. Now, what does Paul speak about in verses 11? What does he mean by washing and sanctification and justification? In a proper hermeneutic of the scripture here, we would know what is the author intending to say. And so we would have to go to the historical background of what Paul was saying and what the people, the audience at that time would understand. I think to illustrate this sequence, we would have to go back to the beautiful pictures of the Old Testament, which contain the types and shadows of the ceremonial rituals and washings, along with the temple tabernacle system. So let's go back in time shortly, and then we'll move forward again. When we look at the Old Testament, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, which I think Paul was alluding to his audience at that time, he was connecting those ceremonial cleansing and sacrificial procedures of the Old Testament religion in figurative language having to do with sin and guilt. Under the Old Testament economy, the Levitical code, God made a distinction in his creation between the holy and the common, whereas the common and the which was further distinguished by the two categories, the clean and the unclean. So you had the holy and the common, and between the common, you had the other categories, the clean and unclean. And uncleanness, as you read throughout the Old Testament, was a result of various things ranging from the touching of the dead body to the skin disease of a leprosy. Now, all of these were actually physical ailments, but they were used by God as object lessons of something spiritual. That is because they symbolize the uncleanness of natural-born man because of our sin nature. That's why in the jail ministries, and actually when I was transporting prisoners, the redemptive elements in the prison is wonderful. All kinds of things that we can bring out to bring and talk about the spiritual nature. Well, those pictures of the Old Testament, likewise, had those type of elements built into it. An unclean person could not come into the presence of God as they were polluted and guilty. And their uncleanliness would defile the tabernacle, or the temple, which symbolized God's glorious presence with his people. Nonetheless, to make the unclean, God prescribed a purification process, which consisted of the washing by water, to include, but not limited to, the animal sacrifices. We talked about that in the Sunday school class. The idea of the animal sacrifice brought atonement. There had to be the aspect of substitution that was happening instead of to you, but to the animal, the slaying of the animal, the shedding of the blood. And therefore, expiation, the idea that that covered over the sin and the propitiation of God's wrath being placated. And in order to be cleansed, they had to appear before the priest to undergo the cleansing ritual, which symbolically represented the cleansing of sin. Moreover, the Old Testament priests were also sinful, guilty, and corrupt. So they had a sacrifice to offer and a washing that needed to be going on before they went into the tabernacle and the temple. Again, these washings of the water at the door of the tabernacle and temple signify that man is not only physically unclean, but more specifically, spiritually unclean. And they cannot enter the presence of God unless they made themselves clean. This washing, a consecration service, signified that the people had been set apart from the unclean, which involved the concept of sanctification. Sanctification is defined as the act of making holy, or the act of consecrating or setting apart. The Hebrew and the Greek words that is rendered sanctify or consecrate are now used for you and I, holy and a saint. When you get the command, like in Leviticus, that is followed up by Peter in his epistle, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Be holy as I am holy. That was a part of the aspect of the sanctification process. But we're no longer involved in those washing processes, the ceremonial laws. How is that something that we can do, you and I, today as we move forward? Let me remind you, before I begin, not one iota of your effort or my effort contributes to our sanctification. The definitive sense, that is, in our progressive sense, yes, referring to our justification, because the Old Testament ritual that I was talking about actually prefigured something greater. If you ever have a chance, look through the New Testament of Hebrews, because the author of the New Testament of Hebrews tells us that the ritual and the sacrifice of the Old Testament prefigured the person and work of Christ Jesus. It is in him that we have that faithful obedience and genuinely realize, which was found in both his active obedience and his passive obedience, culminating at the shedding of his blood at Calvary. Jesus Christ, who went about during his earthly ministry cleansing and healing the leprous, the lame, the blind, has for once and for all offered himself up as the sacrifice, consecrated and sanctified. People now legally declared righteous in God's sight. Hebrews 10:10 reminds us we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And finally, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brothers and sisters, that's why who we are in Christ. We have been definitively washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. That's what regeneration, the new birth, based upon what Christ has done for us, and that we go before God in his presence, we have been clean. We're holy now in God's eyes. That's truly amazing. Does that mean you and I have now reached perfection? By no means. You and I, who have been consecrated and sanctified as holy, still have that remaining dross in our hearts. That's why Paul was not saying that a person who commits these sins will never inherit God's kingdom, but rather is declaring that those who persistently, without a godly sorrow, habitually practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, when you go into the Greek tense, that's what it's talking about. No, you and I struggle with these on a day-to-day basis. You and I should then, therefore, not be without sympathy and compassion for those who honestly struggle with besetting sins, whether same-sex attractions or with alcohol and drugs, while they're seeking to be committed followers of Christ. No, we don't try to revoice these matters, but we definitely rejoice for those who have left these lifestyles and are now seeking to faithfully live out their new identity in Christ. And for you and I, even though in a definitive sense we are sanctified, we must continue to be daily sanctified in that progressive sense, continually putting off those filthy rags and continually putting on the newness of Christ. That's why you and I are here this morning. The ordinary means of grace that God has given us through prayer, the preaching and the study of his word, the sacraments, and the gathering together is part of the ordinary means that he has adorned. And the Holy Spirit then, under the law of God, writes it upon our hearts. So now under the new covenant, we mortify the deeds of the flesh as the inward man is being renewed day by day. One of my best scripture passages, of course I have tons of them, as you do, is when Jesus was washing Peter's feet. What did Peter say to Jesus? Don't wash my feet. And then Jesus said, you will have no part of me. Then he says, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, I'll wash your feet because you're already clean. That's you and I. Because of what Christ has done, our master, our maker, our brother, and our friend, he washes our feet on that daily ongoing sanctification through these ordinary means. But he's already declared you and you and you clean. And that is our starting point, that triumphant indicative that we have to remind ourselves on a daily basis. So this triumphant indicative that we concluded with should not only warm your hearts, but also strengthen your faith and embolden your evangelism, as this is the renewed estate of redeemed man who's been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And if we are spiritually clothed in the beautiful garments of righteousness imputed to us in Christ by faith, why would you want to put back on that orange jumpsuit of imprisonment by cherishing those unclean thoughts, words, and actions? Why would you want to go back to your previous estate like a dog that returns to vomit? Why would you want to defile what Christ has already given you? Since you have experienced a transformation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, which has been provided for your washing, your sanctification, and justification, remember, a transformed life should be a transformed living. Therefore, do not be deceived. Put off that sexual immorality, that idolatry, the adultery, the practicing homosexuality, the thievery, the covetousness, the drunkenness, reviling, and swindling, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know that nothing can wash away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we do proclaim, like the hymn writer, how precious is the flow that makes me whiter than snow. Lord, we pray as a congregation, as we continue in these days ahead, help us to put off, put on, continue to be sanctified, sitting under the preaching of the word, and as you send us forth to reach others who have not heard the good news of the gospel, still walking in that old estate, running from your presence. But if you're willing, Lord, use us to call them back by your hand of mercy into your kingdom of grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.